Good morning. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 3 through 11. 1 Samuel 7, verse 3 through 11. 1 Samuel 7, 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us. He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. The verse 9, And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them. So they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth Kar. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this text of Scripture to You. We recognize that the wisdom and understanding of this passage lies in the counsels of God. We rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. I pray that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that You would make application of that this hour to their heart, that they might find their rest in Christ, that they might see Christ in this passage, and that Christ might be exalted and glorified this hour. And so we ask for Your blessings upon us this day and for those days ahead. Lord, we pray for our troops who are fighting in foreign lands for the cause of freedom. We pray that You would bless their cause. We pray that they would be light to dark lands and that You would bring them home safely and quickly. Lord, we pray for Your blessings upon our text. I pray that You would allow me to teach this passage for Your glory and that You would give us all wisdom as we come before You in the study of Your Word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's been a couple weeks since we were in the book of 1 Samuel, so for those of you who haven't been in Samuel, or for those of you who hadn't been here or hadn't heard the last couple weeks, just a quick review. We talked about the fact that the Israelites had treated the Ark of God as a rabbit's foot or a good luck charm. And the Lord had to teach them a very grave lesson in the fact that they lost two battles and they lost over 34,000 men. The most tragic part of that second battle was the fact that the Lord allowed the ark to be captured by the Philistines. And so the ark had been captured. We saw what took place in the land of the Philistines, that the Lord had brought plague after plague. And really what we learned is that God received more glory by allowing the ark to be captured and going into enemy territory and going to the major cities of the Philistines in order to receive more glory in the land of the pagan. After the Philistines couldn't take it any longer and the plagues had gotten to the point where they were extremely severe, the ark then finds its way back through the sovereign hand of the Lord, invisibly moving through two cows who were unyoked and never been worked, and yet they went directly to Beth Shemesh. And we saw that the Lord not only allowed Himself to fall into enemy hands, so to speak, through the visibility of the ark, but He was powerful enough to bring the ark back without the aid of anybody in the land of Israel. And so the men of Beth Shemesh rejoiced to see the ark. They sacrificed the cows. They begin to sacrifice in thanksgiving. And no sooner had they done that than they look into the ark. And while there's some discrepancy in the text, probably 50,000 or so men die because the holiness of the Lord cannot dwell with sin. And so we saw the lesson that we talked about last week at the end of 1 Samuel 6, verse 17 and following, and we went all the way through chapter 7, verse 2, and we really looked at three things last time. We looked at verse 17 and 18 in chapter 6, was talking about the stone. That was the makeshift altar or memorial that the men of Beth Shemesh used to sacrifice these two cows that had brought back the Ark of the Lord in their thanksgiving. And then we saw in verse 19 through 21 the slaughter of the men of Beth Shemesh as they disobeyed the law of Moses by looking into the Ark of the Covenant. Their curiosity literally killed them, if you will. And then we saw third, verse 1 and 2 in chapter 7, the sorrow that they were lamenting with a great lament. And we talked about at the end of last time, if you're in the Adult 2 class, the fact that while there is this lament taking place at the very beginning of chapter 7, while it looks as though things are very grave, the fact that the ark is now in Kiriath-Jearim, it has been sent away, the Israelites are lamenting with great sorrow, God is going to turn all of this into a great blessing. And that's really what we've seen in the book of 1 Samuel, isn't it? We saw that with Hannah, a woman who was tremendously grieved over the inability to have a child, and yet the reversal of fortunes with this boy Samuel. And we see here again the reversal of fortunes. While it looked like the glory of the Lord had departed with the birth of the boy Ichabod a few chapters later, and the ark of the Lord being stolen, now the Lord is going to turn all of these events into a great blessing. And I think if we have been a Christian for any period of time, we've seen that in our own lives, haven't we? That the Lord takes those things in our lives that we would never want, and He turns them into the greatest blessings in our lives. So I've broken this text, which I've called Revival at Mitzpah, into three different sections. First, verse 3 and 4, serve the Lord. Verse 3 and 4, serve the Lord. Second, verse 5 through 9, pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord. And then finally, verse 10 and 11, victory from the Lord. Serve the Lord, pray to the Lord, and we see victory from the Lord. Years ago, Mary of Scots once said this, quote, "I dread the prayers of John Knox more than the battalions of the King of France," end quote. And I think that's an apropos way to begin this morning, because we're going to see that the prayer of Samuel availeth much. He is back on the scene after being conspicuously absent for years in the white space of chapters 4 through 6. And now a man who was born because of prayer, lived his life engaged in prayer, is now going to be the great general who is going to command this Israelite army. But it's really going to be the invisible hand of the Lord that's going to bring the victory. Look at verse 3. And we'll start with the first section. Number 1, serving the Lord. Serve the Lord, verse 3 through 4. Look at verse 3. "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Now, I want you to notice in verse 3, the very first word most of you have in your translations, the word "then." You see that word? Then. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. Well, we learned last week that between verse 2 in chapter 7 and this verse, verse 3, there's a period of 20 years. You see that? And as I said before, the last time we saw Samuel on the scene or heard about Samuel was in chapter 4 and verse 1. And so what we see here is really the blinding nature of sin. When we left the Israelites, the last time we heard Samuel, he was confirmed as a prophet. The word that the Lord spoke through him was of great power and consequence, and yet the Israelites were so self-absorbed and self-secure that it's obvious that they had very little time for the man Samuel. And so we haven't seen him in several chapters. Now, notice during that time what's taken place, just for a quick review. Notice it says in verse 3 here that at the end, Samuel says, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that during this 20-year period, and really prior to that, the Philistines had been oppressing the Israelites. They had the Israelites under their thumb. I think that's implicit in the text. The second thing we know is that the ark had been returned to Israel, 1 Samuel 6:13. But the one who was the visible manifestation of the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, had not yet come back to Israel. You see that? The ark had been returned to Israel, but the Lord himself had not returned to Israel. And we know that from all the events that have taken place. Next, we see that Israel, as I've just said in the first two things, Israel was really in double bondage. Number one, they were being oppressed by the Philistines. And number two, the God of Israel had left them to their own devices. And so all this has taken place in these years in the white space that we're reading about here. The lesson is this. When people live without God in idolatry, they're in utter slavery to sin. When people live without the God of the Bible, they live in slavery to sin. Now, we know that this book was written during the period of the Judges. And what is the theme of the book of Judges? We see it all throughout the book. It ends with this same phrase, doing what is right in their own eyes. That was, that was the theme of the book of Judges. And that's the theme of what these Israelites have been doing. And so the question for us is this, are you currently in bondage to sin as Israel was during this period? Is there a sin that is so besetting in your life that you can't seem to get out from under it? Well, the encouragement of the text this morning is there is an antidote for that, and Samuel is about to take the nation through that very antidote. As we walk through, we'll see exactly how we have revival here at Mitzpah. So Samuel reappears, as I said, for the first time since chapter 4, verse 1. And this is God's perfect timing, as it always is. Providence is never early, and providence is never late. We read in Galatians 4:4 that when the fullness of the time came, meaning at the perfect time, Christ was born of a woman, born under the law. And so his time had come, not to be created, but to manifest himself in a man and come to his creation. And so God's providence here is perfect. Samuel reappears. And I want you to notice, we're going to look at several things that Samuel does. Beginning with first, number one, he asks them and commands them to repent. Number one, he commands them to repent. Look at verse 3. He says, if you return, note that word, to the Lord with all your heart. This word return in the Hebrew is really a great definition of the word repentance. Because it has the idea of turning from sin. And that's what repentance really is. Repentance is more than just being sorry. There's people on death row that are sorry. Repentance is turning from sin. And so that's the idea of this word here. Literally, to change direction. It requires an action, not just sorrow. And really, I think the best definition in the Scriptures, Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 when he says this, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Now notice the contrast. But the sorrow of the world produces death. That's the sorrow of being caught. That's not the sorrow of being guilty, of understanding the guilt before the Lord. And so he asked them to repent. I came across a poem in my studies that says this, quote, repentance is to leave the sins we loved before, and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more, end quote. That's repentance. And that's where Samuel begins. And that's where everybody that knows the Lord has to begin. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord, you began with repentance. Not because you repented, but because the Lord quickened you to repent. New birth must precede repentance. Dead people can't repent. And so he begins, as the Scripture always does, with repent. Number two, he asks them to remove. Number one, repent. Number two, remove. Look at verse 3. Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. He's telling them to put away their idolatry from other nations. Ashtaroth was a female goddess that was worshipped by just about everybody at the time of this writing in some shape or form. She was called Ashtaroth by the Phoenicians, Ishtar by the Assyrians, and Aphrodite by the Greeks. She was considered a moon goddess and was thought to be married to some form of Baal, the sun god. And so he asked them to remove these foreign gods. As we live among people, Christians are more apt to be brought down, see also Lot, than to raise the nation up. And so having lived among these Philistines and been under their oppression, the Israelites had gone into idolatry, as we've seen and know in the Old Testament throughout their history. Another poem, quote, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er the idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee," end quote. We saw this, of those of you who were in the Adult 2 class who went through the book of Joshua. At the end of Joshua chapter 24, one of Joshua's parting words to the nation is this in verse 14, Joshua 24:14, quote, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord," end quote. I'm always fascinated that John, one of his dying words at the end of 1 John is, "Children, beware of idols." Isn't that fascinating? One of the last things he says, it's almost as if he's sending his son off to college, and the last thing he says is, "Beware of idols." Number three, he tells the nation to refocus. First, he says, repent. Second, he says, remove. And third, he tells them to refocus. Verse 3 says, "Direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone." The hearts of the people were far from God. The reason that Israel was in bondage was because of their spiritual condition. Their spiritual condition. And no doubt, I'm sure that they felt, as most in America do today, very religious. They felt that they had all of their I's dotted and their T's crossed. But their hearts were filthy. Their hearts were far from the Lord. And Jesus says this to the people that he came to in his day. Matthew 15:8, he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That's a warning for us today. We can be here at the evening meeting and yet be so far from the Lord, can't we? Our hearts can be so far from the Lord. And we have that same admonition to us today. Proverbs 4 gives us a great antidote for this. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." We need to guard our hearts, because that's where the issues of life flow from, another translation says. Fourth, he says that there'll be a reward. That there'll be a reward. He asks them to repent, to remove, to refocus, and fourth, this will bring reward. He says in verse 3, quote, "He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel promises the Lord's deliverance. The idea here is the idea of salvation, which is the theme throughout the entire Scriptures. The Lord is in the business of delivering His people. That's the idea here, that He will bring deliverance. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 says this, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us." And this is the theme we see throughout the Scriptures. If you obey, I will deliver you. Charles Spurgeon says this, quote, "Then was Samuel's time to strike, while the iron was hot. He had spent 20 years in getting it hot, and he did not miss the opportunity when at last it came. But he pleaded with the people and showed them plainly the only way in which they could expect help, namely, by putting away their false gods and returning with prepared hearts to the service of Jehovah." The Lord will not compete. He will not compete. He will take first position. And that's what he asked Samuel does the nation to do. The question for us is this: have you experienced the Lord's deliverance in the past? If you've been a believer for any length of time, certainly you've been through trials, and you understand the Lord's deliverance, because He has brought you through that. And if He hasn't delivered you from a present trial, then perhaps it's time to refocus and repent and come back to the Lord. He will have our hearts and nothing less. And I find in my life that He will do whatever it takes to bring me back to Him. The minute I begin to get self-absorbed and self-confident, He will bring me back to Him, regardless of what He has to do. Notice the negative here and the positive. That's really the crux of the Christian life, isn't it? The negative, repent. The positive, faith. Two sides of the same coin. And yet we see here the negative, remove foreign gods. And the positive, direct your heart to the Lord. Take your hearts off of the idols and put your hearts on to the Lord. That's the Christian life. It's not just negative, don't. It's also a positive of faith. See if I can remember this phrase, but it's a phrase I love. The law commands, do this and that, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A different law the gospel brings. It bids me go, yet gives me wings. That's the Christian life. Now, Acts chapter 2, what did Peter give to the people in his day when he had the day of Pentecost in his sermon? He says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 through 39, Peter says to them, after giving them all of the information about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He had been crucified, that He had been risen the third day, that He had conquered sin, He says to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of the Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There it is. Repent, the negative, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the positive. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And so we see that when we repent, when there's a revival, the Lord brings blessing. And that's what we're seeing here with the Israelites. The encouragement to everybody in this room is that it's never too late to turn back to the Lord. It's never too late. I'm fascinated when you meet people occasionally who feel like they're too sinful to become a believer. That no way could the Lord save me. That's the height of folly. That's ignorance of the Lord and His mercy. We cannot out-sin the grace of God. And so we see this throughout the Scriptures. David, it was not too late for him to turn back. We see it in Samson's life. Made a mess of his life. But at the end, he turned back. We see it in Peter's life. We see it with the thief on the cross. And on it goes. It's never too late. Verse 4. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Notice that the sons of Israel removed the Baals. As far as we know, the sons of Israel immediately obeyed because they recognized their need for the Lord. The Lord had taken them to the end of themselves. And now they recognize their need. And all of a sudden, notice how Samuel starts to become a pretty smart guy, doesn't he? Where's Samuel been? Well, nobody had interest in listening to Samuel. You notice that? For 25 years, I had no interest in reading the Bible. I had no interest in people preaching the Bible. Well, what changed? Well, the Lord gave me a new heart. That's what changed. This isn't a natural thing. So here the people recognize their need, and now they're removing their foreign gods. And they serve the Lord alone, it says. Now, why now? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Why now? What's changed? Why not years earlier? We know from the very beginning of Samuel's ministry, after Eli died, that he was confirmed, the Scriptures say, as a prophet. So it wasn't like they were unsure who Samuel was. So why now? Look back at chapter 3 and verse 19. Verse 19 and following in chapter 3. It's clear who he is. Thus, it says, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh, and the word of the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, isn't this somebody that you'd think you'd want to cozy up to? This man has the corner on truth, does he not? The Lord is speaking to him. He's revealing himself to him. He's confirmed him as a prophet. So what circumstances brought this about? You can go back to chapter 7. What circumstances brought this about? What did the Lord use to bring them to the place of repentance? To bring them to the place where they finally would listen to Samuel? Well, let's review. They lost two battles, right? They lost two battles in chapter 4, 34,000 men dead in the two battles. The ark was captured. Thousands were slaughtered, not only in the battles, but the men of Beth Shemesh were slaughtered. The Philistines were slaughtered because of all the plagues that took place. Years of constant oppression by the enemy, the Philistines. After all the pain and suffering they'd gone through, the Israelites finally decide to listen to Samuel. Remember the text we taught several weeks ago? We talked about the blind leading the blind, the lords of the Philistines, and they had the rulers of the religious elite of the Philistines, and the men in Israel were blind, they were leading the blind. Finally, they go to the man who has the market quartered on truth, Samuel. And so to bring it home to us, what circumstances has the Lord brought about in your life to bring you to repentance? What does the Lord do in your life to bring you to repentance? Well, what about an illness? Maybe He's brought an illness in your life. I know for certain in my past the Lord brought a physical affliction to bring me to repentance. I'm certain of it as I look back. Maybe He's done the same for you or is doing that right now. What about a career problem? Maybe He's given your career major problems so that you might come back and seek Him. Maybe He's given you financial struggles. Nothing can bring you back to the Lord faster than financial struggles. How about marital problems? Maybe there's family issues. Maybe there's a wayward child. And the Lord's using that to bring you back to Him in prayer. How about drought? You see anybody praying for rain? Is there a lot of people talking about praying for rain? I don't hear it. People act like it's just certain it's going to rain someday. We haven't had rain in months. What is the Lord doing? He's trying to get people to see, this isn't just a birthright that I bring rain. What about the wildfires? What about the floods up in the Northeast? How about terrorism? How about hurricanes, tornadoes? People call it Mother Nature. And yet the Lord says, no. No, it's not. It's Me. It's Me. I bring these so that people may recognize where they need to turn. Number two, the second section, pray to the Lord, verse 5 through 9. Verse 5, pray to the Lord. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Notice he gathered all of Israel to Mizpah, which was the center of worship during the period of the Judges. We know that from Judges chapter 20, verse 1. And the name Mizpah means watchtower, literally watchtower, which is a great figure of what a fire watcher would look from, a watchtower. That's what Samuel is, really. He's a watchtower for the nation. It's where Israel gathers before the battle against the tribe of Benjamin earlier in the Old Testament. And what he does is the fifth thing, he asks them to pray. He brings them for prayer, corporate prayer. That's the fifth thing, if you're taking notes. Samuel said, I will pray to the Lord for you. Samuel was born, as I said earlier, in answer to prayer, 1 Samuel 1:27, we saw that with Hannah, and now his life is marked by prayer. In fact, Samuel's commended throughout the Old Testament as a man of prayer. 1 Samuel 8, verse 6, later on, next chapter, it's going to say this, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. That was Samuel's first line of defense. The very first thing he would do was pray. Jeremiah 15:1 commends him as well. It says this, then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. He's saying, even if a great man of prayer like Samuel were to ask, I still wouldn't answer it. That's a commendation for how great Samuel was as a man of prayer. Samuel gathers the nation for a day of prayer. That's a great model for the church. That's a great model for Believer's Chapel. I know we have some prayer on Wednesdays, but are we really availing ourselves of corporate prayer in this body? Certainly we could do better. Is anybody satisfied with their prayer life? Anybody want to stand up and talk about it? Certainly we're not. And so what a great lesson it is for us. What if our leaders in this country ask for a national day of prayer, and we really meant it, and we really prayed? Do you imagine what we could do as a body of Christ if we really availed ourselves more of corporate prayer? E.M. Bounds, in his book, Why God Loves Prayer, says this, quote, God has ordained prayer as a means through which He will carry out His gracious designs on earth and execute and make efficient His plan of redemption. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who makes demands on us to pray, and it is He who puts Himself and all He has so fully in the answer. Prayer puts God's work in His hands and keeps it there. It looks to Him constantly and depends on Him implicitly to further His own cause. Prayer is but faith resting in, acting with, leaning on, and obeying God. This is why God loves it so well and why He so highly esteems people of prayer. End quote. Look at verse 6. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. This is the sixth thing in your list. The sixth thing. He asked them to perform a sign. He gives them a sign. Now we see this all throughout the scriptures. The Lord has signs outwardly for what has already taken place inwardly. And so that's what Samuel's doing here. Notice the people at Mizpah drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Now there has been a lot of ink spilled on what this is all about. And there's a lot of debate, and I don't stand before you with any dogmatism and telling you this is exactly what it means. But I do think that the idea here, that it was a rare action seen in the Old Testament, and it was probably symbolic of the confession that they had made before the Lord, just previous to this. Water was critically important back then to sustain life. And so by taking water and spilling it on the ground, they were saying that the sustenance of life-giving water is secondary to the life-giving power that you can give us. And so it was also the idea that they had just poured out their hearts to the Lord, and now they were pouring out the water as a sign of what they had just done. And we see this elsewhere in the Scriptures. We see it later in 2 Samuel 23, verse 16. If you remember David's mighty men going down because David was parched in Bethlehem and going down and getting the jug of water while the enemy slept. And David, while he receives the jug, pours it on the ground and said, "How can I drink when the men had risked the blood of their lives for this water?" And so we see it elsewhere in the Scriptures. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 15, if you remember Hannah's prayer, she says to Eli, who thought she was drunk, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. Here it is. I have poured out my soul before the Lord." And so this was a physical act to commemorate what had already taken place spiritually. And we have examples of that, don't we? We have circumcision in the Old Testament. Abraham wasn't justified, the Scriptures tell us, in chapter 15 when he was circumcised, he and his household. He was justified in chapter 15. The spiritual reality had already taken place. We have the same thing in the Christian life. The Sunday evenings, we have people here do the ordinance of baptism. They have already been born again, but that is a outward sign of what's already taken place inwardly. And so we see the same thing here. And so this sign was given. Psalm 62:8 says this, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." And so I ask you, have you done this? Have you ever done this? Poured out your heart to the Lord. He lives to make intercession for us. Nothing that you can tell Him is a surprise. He knows the words before they're on our tongue. And so how often we ought to pour out our hearts to Him. We come to the seventh thing, which is fasting. Notice the seventh thing that Israelites do is they fast. Notice in verse 6, it says, "They fasted on that day and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' The sons of Israel forsook food as a means of consecration and confession of sin." This is a New Testament concept as well, as you well know. If you do a word search on the word fasting, it's riddled throughout the New Testament. I find it fascinating that the Lord, while it's not a command, the Lord does say, when you fast. It's not an if you fast, but when you fast. Fasting is still very much a New Testament concept. Notice they call sin what it is. They say that we have sinned against the Lord. That's what sin is. It's first an attack against the character of God. It's breaking His commandments. Sin is lawlessness, John tells us in his epistle. And so it's always against the Lord first and foremost. And Samuel, it says, judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel was the last judge over Israel. And he judges how? He judges by calling the people to repentance. What he's doing in this very chapter is a visible manifestation of why he is judge. Samuel firmly exercises political leadership from the capital at Mizpah, and it was this development which caused the Philistines to invade because they sought to be the ruling power in the nation. And we'll see that here in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Notice that the Philistines heard about this gathering at Mizpah, and the lords went up against Israel. Now, the Philistines, I'm sure, felt threatened by the gathering at Mizpah. Why? Well, you get a bunch of people together, what do they think is liable to happen? They're going to engage in what? Battle. So they didn't want this gaggle of people getting together and starting to get ideas about engaging in battle. So they no doubt felt threatened. Plus, I'm sure they were emboldened by the previous military exploits. I mean, who's been winning these battles lately? Certainly hasn't been the Israelites. Remember? We saw that a few chapters ago. So no doubt the Philistines thought, hey, we're going to strike while the iron's hot. We got a group of people here. We don't want them to get any ideas about battle. So we're going to be on the offensive. And so Bob Bergen says this, quote, in all likelihood, the Philistines had forbidden the Israelites to hold public assemblies since such meetings could easily be used to mobilize tribes for war. Thus, the rulers of the Philistines dispatched a large military force to Mizpah to attack them. Fear gripped the Israelites when they learned that an attack by their adversaries was imminent, end quote. Now, this is where I really want you to stop and put your thinking cap on, because this is very, very important, okay? Notice that it says this in verse 7, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, what I want you to think about is the contrast between this generation and the previous generation, okay? Now, first, I want you to notice this difference, the prayerlessness of the previous generation. If you go back to chapter 4, you don't have to turn back there, chapter 4, verse 1, we see that little phrase about the words of Samuel came, and we know nothing else about what Israel did. We don't know if they heeded his words. We know that they probably didn't. We don't see anything about prayer. And so we saw the previous generation was prayerless. Number two, we saw that they were entitled. They were entitled. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, what did they say? Hey, I know why we lost that first battle. We didn't have the ark. If we have the ark, it's a no-brainer. We'll win this easy. They live with a sense of entitlement. Number three, they were superstitious. They were superstitious. We just get this box, we set it up where we need to, and voila, the victory's ours. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. And then what do we learn? We learn that they got defeated. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 10. All of that thinking, the product of their best thinking, led what? To defeat. And it always will. Don't you yearn for people in your office, in your family, in your sphere of influence, wherever it is, at your school, that are just lost as geese, and God love them? By the grace of God, you would be just like them. But they continue to live a life that is a train wreck because they just continue to live by their wits. They have no scripture. They have no truth. And it just continues to spiral out of control. It just breaks my heart. And it gives me more thankfulness that the Lord has saved me. And I'm not saying I'm a paragon of my life being perfect. I'm not saying that at all. But at least I have an anchor that I can go back to. I have an Ebenezer that I can go back to. How sad it is. And then we saw the loss of the ark, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11. And so the prosperity that this former generation had, and yet they had complete self-confidence. And we saw all of these things, prayerlessness, entitlement, superstition, defeat. They lost the ark. And I asked myself when I was studying, isn't this what's happening to America? We have the greatest generation, which was the generation of the Depression, and all of that had to go through. And then we have the generation of the baby boomers and all of the prosperity in my generation too, all of the prosperity. And what have we done? God has been removed more and more every year from our lives. We're not a Christian nation. I'm not saying we are. I never said we were. But my point is, we just remove him more and more every year. Why? Because of all this prosperity, we become self-confident. And we become entitled. And we feel like we're a Christian nation. God's on our side. Well, I got news for you. We're ended up just like the Israelites did. This is now, I want you to notice the contrast in this generation, a healthy fear of two things. Don't miss this. They have a healthy fear of the enemy now, and they have a healthy fear of the Lord. How do I know that? Well, look at your text. First, it says they were afraid of the Philistines. Well, that didn't happen before. The last time the Philistines beat them in chapter 4, they said, let's go get the ark. And they shouted for joy. Hey, we got the thing won now. And they ended up losing again. But now, not only are they afraid of the Philistines, but notice it says later, we're going to see this, they tell Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord. Why? Because they fear the Lord now. They recognize, hey, God isn't going to just win because we're Israelites. Our hearts need to be with him. Our hearts need to be engaged. We need to have our idols gone. We need to be engaged with who the Lord is. He wants your heart. He doesn't want lip service. And so notice the major contrast between what happened before and now 20 years later, at least 20 years, probably more. Alexander McLaren says this, quote, "We should think much of our foes and little of ourselves." I love that. We should think much of our foes and little of ourselves. Such a temper, he says, will lead to caution, watchfulness, and suspicion of all our little power. And above all, it will send us to our knees to plead with our great captain and advocate, end quote. That's a great quote by Alexander McLaren. Note this. The temptation now for the Israelites would be to prepare for physical battle and not for spiritual battle. You see that? The Philistines are now coming to them. They're assembled at Mizpah and they're terrified. But as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, the battle is always what? Spiritual. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. It's about principalities and powers in the invisible realm. It's a spiritual battle. The lesson is this. Notice what happens immediately after they're restored before God. The enemy rises up to confront them. You see that? The minute we have this revival at Mizpah, here comes the Philistines. And that's going to be the same thing in your lives. The minute you become useful, let me tell you, the enemy is going to take note of that. The minute you become useful for the king, the enemy will take note. Verse 8, "Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" Notice, "do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us." Note the contrast from chapter 4, which I said a minute ago. In verse 5, "As the ark of the covenant," it says, "of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with great shout so that the earth resounded." Now that was what they did before when the ark came in and they thought, hey, we got our good luck charm, we're good to go. Bruce Waltke says it well. He says this in his commentary, quote, "Israel's command to Samuel to cry out," quote unquote, "to I am," literally he says the Hebrew means "do not be silent," "is a totally different kind of sound than their cry at Aphek," which is what I just read. Prayer replaces manipulation and self-confidence, end quote. What a great way to say it. Have you ever come in prayer with a humble heart, embarrassed because previously you had failed because you had been so self-confident? Sure you have. We all have. Samuel told the people in verse 5 at Mizpah that he would pray for them, and now they beg him, hey, continue and don't stop. You see that? In verse 5, he said, I'll pray for you. And now the people are begging him to keep going. Please keep praying. And why are they so panicked about him to keep praying? Because the Philistines are starting to assemble. You can almost hear the swords clanking as they're coming toward Mizpah. Luke 18, Jesus gives us a great word on passionate, ceaseless prayer. Jesus says this in Luke 18, 1 and following. Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man, There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said now. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? Of course, the answer is no. God lives to answer prayer, and we are to keep coming. The prayer of faith prays continually, not once. Notice it says in verse 8 that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Now, this is a small thing, but notice I found this interesting in the text. Notice it says here in verse 8, notice what the people say. He may save us. Isn't that interesting? What did Samuel say back in verse 3? Look back at verse 3. What does he say at the end of verse 3? If you do these things, repent, refocus, he will. See that? Who's got greater faith, Samuel or the people? Samuel. He speaks without equivocation. He says, God will deliver you. The people in their fear of the Philistines, because they had lost battle after battle after battle, say, he may. It's like when Jesus was on the earth. Lord, if you can. And what does Jesus say? If. There's no ifs with the Lord God. Isn't that encouraging? There are no ifs with God. It's only I will. Verse 9. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. Notice the final thing, number 8, in your little scorecard. Number 8, sacrifice. Samuel here is going to bring now a sacrifice. It says that he took a suckling lamb in verse 8 and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Now this lamb was according to the prescription of the law of Moses. This was an animal that had been with its mother for 7 days. On the 8th day, it says in Leviticus and Exodus, Leviticus 22:27, Exodus 22:30, that on the 8th day it would be brought and sacrificed to the Lord. That's what he's doing here. He's making a sacrifice. And this is the totality of the Scriptures is all about sacrifice. We see that theme, as you well know, all through the Scriptures. Psalm 51:19. Then, David writes, you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. He's saying, when my heart has been cleansed, when I have been restored. Psalm 51, the penitential psalm. And of course, this Old Testament text points to the Lamb of God, later fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:29, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. I love what Dan said this morning, that the author to the Hebrews and anybody who knows the Scriptures knows that the Old Testament is Christocentric. If you read the Old Testament and do not see Christ, you're reading a dead letter because your heart is dead. Christ is riddled throughout the Old Testament. Romans 8:34 says this, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Because of the sacrifice that Christ has made, he now is able to intercede. Because of the sacrifice that Samuel was making, he is able and applicable to intercede for the people. Matthew Henry says this, quote, in his commentary, he made intercession with a sacrifice, meaning Samuel. Christ intercedes in the virtue of his satisfaction, and in all prayers we must have an eye to his great oblation, depending upon that for audience and acceptance. Samuel's sacrifice without his prayer would have been an empty shadow. His prayer without the sacrifice would not have been so prevalent. But both together teach us what great things we may expect from God in answer to those prayers which are made with faith in Christ's sacrifice. That's excellent. End quote. And Samuel cries to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answers him. The Lord answers Samuel audibly here. He answers him immediately. There does no delay as far as we know. F.B. Meyer says, quote, this may well convict some of us of the cause of our failure, meaning our failure to pray. We expect the Lord to thunder and discomfort our Philistines and with a great deliverance. However, we cease to cry unto the Lord. And you can hear the New Testament ringing in your ears. We do not have because we do not ask. And when we do ask, oftentimes we ask amiss and not according to His will. Finally, number three, victory from the Lord, verse 10 and 11. Victory from the Lord. Look at verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. I don't want you to miss this. It says, now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering and the Philistines were drawing near. These are going on at the same time. The author wants us to be in suspense here. One is taking place as the other is as well. And so don't miss that. Samuel is still offering the sacrifice to the Lord as the Philistine warriors arrive. Now, you would think that the Israelites are unprepared for war, wouldn't you? They're not getting ready for war. They're sacrificing and praying and they're worshiping. They're unprepared for war, aren't they? Well, just the contrary. The Lord is now ready to deliver them. Verse 3, just as Samuel promised. And one of the commentators, I don't remember his name, said that this is a general, Samuel, who makes war by prayer. And that's well said. It says, the Lord thundered with a great thunder against the Philistines and confused them. Now, this was probably literally the sound and peals of thunder from heaven. If you've ever been caught in a thunderstorm, it is a terrifying thing. I was one time on a golf course when I was a teenager, right in the middle of the golf course, and it was so terrifying, especially when you got 14 metal sticks in your hand and you got 24 metal spikes on your feet. So what did I do? I ran for the clubhouse like an idiot. I should have stayed in the shelter. Terrifying. And the Lord thunders from heaven. 2 Samuel 22:14. The Lord thunders from heaven, it says. The Most High uttered His voice. Exodus 14:24 talked about how the Lord threw the Egyptians into confusion, it says. Same thing He does here. He delivers them through His providential care and through His outstretched arm while they're worshiping Him. The battle is the Lord's. Matthew Henry says, how soon they find the benefit of their repentance and reformation and return to God. Now that they have thus engaged Him for them, none of their enemies can stand before them. How quickly, when we seek the Lord and repent, the clouds part and the sun comes. Not only was the Lord's special providence a fulfillment of Samuel's words earlier, it fulfilled Hannah's prayer too. This is fascinating. I didn't even remember this. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. Hannah said in her prayer, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Here it is. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. David Payne says, quote, faith in God demands a constant, unwavering trust in His providential care, end quote. I fall so short of what he said. Faith in God demands a constant, unwavering trust in His providential care. They weren't ready to fight a battle, but the Lord took care of it, didn't He? Just like that. How different from the other battles they fought. Verse 11, the men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth Kar. Beth Kar is a city, they don't know where it is, but the fact is the Lord brought about the victory in His sovereign good pleasure. But I want you to notice the responsibility of the Israelites was not just to sit there. They went out and they took the battle to them. And they pursued them and they fought them. And so we see here yet again in the Scriptures an example of God's sovereignty juxtaposed to man's responsibility. The two run parallel throughout the Scriptures. Mere offering of sacrifice does not bring the Lord's favor. There must be genuine repentance. Later in that psalm, David says in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Later in this same book, chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, he's going to tell Saul, Samuel is, hey, God doesn't care about your sacrifice. He cares about your heart. Okay, and that's the same thing David says. Andrew McLaren says, quote, the story gives boundless hope of victory, even on the fields of our former defeats, end quote. So if you've been defeated, if you've been in battle and you've been defeated before, be encouraged. The Lord can bring victory out of that same field of defeat. As I close quickly, number one, on that day, God gave the victory to Samuel as he offered a lamb for a sacrifice for the sins of the people. This is an Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. And you know what's interesting? Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in the New Testament. Number one, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Number two, we're to confess our sins to God. 1 John 1, 9. Number three, we're to turn our anxiety into prayer. Philippians 4, 6. Number four, we're to believe in the Lamb of God and His sacrifice for us on the cross. Revelations 1, 5. Number five, we're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our might. Words the Lord used in Mark 12, verse 30. Number six, we're to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. And finally, number seven, we're overwhelmingly conquerors through Christ who loved us. Romans 8, verse 7. My friends, nothing has changed. Jesus Christ bids you come, and He lives to make intercession. He has sacrificed Himself for His people. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this brief time that You've given us. Thank You for this text, and thank You that though it's the Old Testament and it's been thousands of years, it's as applicable today as it's ever been. Lord, You search the heart and know the mind. And You have been sacrificed for the sins of Your people. Might there be one here today who will find the Lamb of God? And for those of us who do, might we reflect upon this revival at Mitzpah and be encouraged that You can bring victory out of the jaws of former defeat. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.